bring you greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. It's a blessing to be with all of you again. I want to just trust that this can be a day of blessing for all of us. This is Father's Day, and I wasn't sure whether I should be preaching about fathers, specifically addressing fathers. We have our passages there in the Old Testament. We're preaching through the Minor Prophets. And the topic that I want to discuss this morning is very relevant to fathers, very relevant. And so I want to invite all of you fathers and husbands to listen up. All of you men, you sisters, you can listen up too, because it is relevant for you as well. The book of Micah. That's the book after Jonah. Micah is an interesting book. There are probably numerous topics that we could pull from, but I was impressed to talk about worship this morning, the true worshiper. And frankly, I'm sure that the Lord knows that I need all the help I can get. And perhaps that's why he impressed on Brother Willis to talk about worship this morning. Gave an excellent backdrop to this message about public worship. And so I just want to just encourage us to think about his thoughts this morning about what God desires and what should be our responses to him. And it will serve us well in view of the message this morning. A scripture reading, I'd like to open with Micah chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. I'm not sure what all this passage means, but I'd like to make some applications from it in view of the things that I do understand. It says in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk." I'm sorry, let me read that verse again, verse 5. "For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." The true worshiper. Father's Day. How does this tie together? I'd just like to impress on us the importance and the value of we as men, husbands, fathers, in leading our families in worship. As spiritual leaders, that is one of the primary responsibilities that come to us, that we lead our families in worship there in our homes. And we have example in the Old Testament of several men who led their families in worship. I think that's what their intentions were. I'm just going to reference two of them. Abraham. If we read through the history of his life in Genesis, beginning there in chapter 12, I think it is, we see a series of altars that Abraham built. And if we follow that pattern, we see kind of a map of Abraham's journey with God, various points of highlight that were in his life. And often those altars that he built, where he sacrificed, where he offered sacrifices, was places where God gave him the promise of land and descendants, a land and a people, or he confirmed those promises to him, to reconfirm them to him. But I looked through there briefly this morning. I'm not sure that I got them all, but we read of at least four altars, I think, that Abraham built. And then if we follow into Jacob's life, we find that Jacob had at least two altars, and he might have built more than that too. I'm not sure. But examples of Abraham, and that he followed through in his worship of God. And then I also thought about Samuel, the prophet Samuel's mother and father, Elkanah, his father, leading his family to worship as they worship Jehovah. And it seems that Elkanah was a man here who was faithful in going to where the tabernacle was every year at a prescribed time. He would take his family with him, his families. As it were, he had two wives, and he took them with him. And so this was his practice. He was leading his family in worship of the Jehovah God. I really believe that we as husbands and we as fathers are the ones who need to chart the course for the spiritual atmosphere in our homes. It is up to us to establish worship in our homes and try to lead our families in a daily course of worship. We'll leave that for just a bit. For a time, I'd like to think about the book of Micah. A couple of the more well-known passages here are in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that we read, especially in those verse 3, where it talks about beating our swords into plowshares like that. This morning, Brother Duane asked me, what am I going to do about the ecclesiology in chapter 4 there? I said, I don't know. I said, I'm not sure they understand it thoroughly, but I might touch on that. But certainly that just to reference that's a well-known passage. Another one is in chapter 5 in verse 2, that messianic prophecy about Bethlehem Ephrata. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And we remember that when the wise men came to Herod, asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod didn't know. And so he went and asked the scribes, where is he supposed to be born? And they looked into the prophets, and he found it right here in Micah, in chapter 5 and verse 2. He says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So the wise men went to Bethlehem. And then another well-known passage is in chapter 6 in verses 6 through 8. And we'll come back to this one specifically later on as well, where the Lord, it seems, was speaking. It was the prophet that was speaking. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? That's probably one of the best known passages here in the book of Micah. And then there is one more that I'd like to reference in chapter 7, in verse 6. It says, for the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And Jesus quoted that at one point in his teachings. He said, that's what's going to be happening in the last times. And so just give reference to that. Also, I found an interesting statement in the book of Jeremiah that Micah is quoted in the book of Jeremiah. And it says specifically in Jeremiah 26, I think it is in verse 18, that Micah the Morethite said this and this and this. And it's an interesting chapter there. I was reading that from Jeremiah 26. And it's a situation where Jeremiah got himself into trouble because he wasn't politically correct in what he said. And he was called to court for that. And he said, well, do with me whatever you want. It's still going to happen. You can kill me if you want, but it won't make any difference on the outcome. And then it's an interesting story as to what took place there. Also, another message that is given similar in Micah as in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, it gives much the same message as in Micah 4 verses 1 and 2. And I don't know whether Micah was quoting from Isaiah. I think probably the Isaiah prophecy was given before the Micah prophecy. I'm not sure about those dates, but it's very similar, and it could very easily be that the Lord gave both Isaiah and Micah a similar word. And that is not uncommon from the Lord. He can do that. And just some things that I found to be of interest. This morning I'd like to once again look at the background and see how the prophecy of Micah fits into the historical background that we read from the history of Israel, and then look at the some applications too. And I'd like to say that if I run over some of these historical details, a lot of these things we know, and perhaps there are some details I might mention that you don't necessarily are aware of, but don't feel like you need to remember these historical details. I'd rather that we could remember the message. But it is helpful for me to understand this text if I know what the background is that Micah was speaking it to. This morning, I would like to also talk about, like I said, talk about worship. I would like to talk about worship on a everyday basis, not just Sunday morning like right here, but I like to talk about worship on a daily basis, every day, all day. And as we go through this historical review, I'd like for you to keep that in mind, that we want to look for things that have to do with how the people worshiped, how that affects us, how we relate to all of that. A couple of years ago, about a year and a half ago, when we were having discussion here involving a renewed vision for our church, one point of discussion was about public worship. I found some of the comments that were given there, and it was refreshing me to read that again. But I wanted this morning primarily to be thinking about worship outside of these four walls as we go about our daily life, and has some application there. Thinking about a background, Micah was contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. And I'm not going to go into the dates there because I'm not sure that I can get the dates right. But I think the prophet Isaiah, when he was at the beginning of his prophecy, he said that it says that he was prophesying during the reign of the kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those four. Here in Micah chapter 1, it says that Micah was prophesying during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so he started during the reign of Jotham, and he was active throughout the reign of Ahaz and into the reign of Hezekiah. According to that chart that Brother Dwayne gave us a couple of weeks ago, you can see where his ministry coincided with the various kings in Judah and those in Israel. And so it's interesting to try to relate that. This prophecy was directed to Judah and also to Israel. They had very similar problems, and the Lord saw fit to do that. I'd just like to do a quick overview about the kings of Judah as a beginning. Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And if we remember, if you read in 2 Chronicles 27, you read that Uzziah went into the temple one day and he took some incense and he was going to offer this incense on the altar, and the priest came and wanted to stop him. He said, "Don't do it. It's not for you to be doing it. It's wrong for you to be offering this incense." He said, "Leave me alone. I'm going to do it anyway." He offered the incense and he broke out with leprosy. Judgment of God was quick. And it says that he lived quarantined for the rest of his life. And it seems that his son Jotham actually managed the kingdom from that time on. And then when Uzziah died is when Jotham took over the kingship in Judah. And so Jotham came on in that setting. But it's an interesting story, an interesting bit of information there. In 2 Chronicles 27, you read that. It says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And it also says there that although Jotham attempted to follow the Lord, the people still lived corruptly. And it seems that his influence was not as powerful on the people as it was when Hezekiah was king. And I'm not sure what all made the difference. And perhaps one thing, I'm not sure, but there's an interesting note here about King Jotham. Here was a king who claimed he was following the Lord. And the Bible says he tried to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't go to church. Here was a king that didn't go to church. It says that he did not go to the temple of the Lord. And I puzzled about that. Why did he not go to the temple? Was it because there was a psychological fear that if he goes to the temple, he's going to end up getting leprosy like his father? I don't know. Just something I thought about. But it says there that he did not go to the temple. And the people lived corruptly. Then we have King Ahaz. I won't comment much about King Ahaz, except that he followed after the ways and the practice of sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. We hear that, read that expression many times in the Old Testament about Jeroboam's, the son of Nebat. What did he do? Basically, when the kingdoms divided, Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. He said, you know what? If these people go down to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to defect back to the king of Judah and I'll lose my people. He said, this is what I'll do. I'll set up a golden calf up in Dan. I think that was in the tribe, and one down at Bethel, north and the south at the borders. People can go there to worship. They can worship these golden calves. Well, Jeroboam is just up out of Egypt. He took refuge in Egypt because of a threat on his life. He said, I'll make these calves. Perhaps he got that idea from Egypt. I don't know. And so people would go to these calves to worship, but they didn't worship the true God of heaven. They worshiped the Baals. And so he caused the people to sin. And that was a blight and a blemish on Israel. Ahaz walked after the ways of the kings of Israel. He even sacrificed his children in the fire. He burned his children in the fire. And the Lord sent Syria and Israel and Edom to punish Judah. When times got hard for him, he even went into the temple and he took some of the wealth that was in the temple, like the gold and some of the articles, and he took them as payment to the king of Assyria. Says, come and help me get rid of these people that are troubling me, that the Lord was actually sending to punish him. Well, the king of Assyria, he took the money, but he didn't deliver the goods. He didn't come to help him. And poor King Ahaz got the short end of the stick. He really did. He lost some wealth, but he didn't get any help. So he was not a happy king. And then we have Hezekiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He restored temple worship and so forth and so on, much like David, very much like David. He's the one who got sick. The prophet Isaiah came and he had him healed and he recovered. He made some bad mistakes in his life. He became proud and lifted up, but later he humbled himself before he died. And so that's a bright spot in the history of Judah there. Kings of Israel, just quickly, Pekah and Hoshea were two kings. They both continued to do evil after the practices of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it was during these two kings' reigns that Assyria invaded the land on two occasions and deported the population out of Israel. And that's part of that that whole process that took place there, the beginning of the end of the nation of Israel. And then later they were lost to history. I'd like for us just to think for a few minutes about what it was like for an Israelite to be worshiping. Think about Judah, first of all, a man in Judah. Say there's a man in Judah, he and his 10-year-old son. They're going off to worship the Lord. And they don't go to the temple in Jerusalem, but instead they go to a high place that it's called. And here on this high place, on a hill, in a grove of trees probably, was an altar. And I could envision that there might have been also a little dwelling there where a priest stayed to assist people who came to worship. And so as this man and his 10-year-old son are journeying there, perhaps as they're going up the hill, he's talking to his son. He said, you know, I remember my grandfather used to tell about how he used to go down to Jerusalem to worship, because that's where the temple is and that's where we would go. He would go. But we don't go there anymore. It's really not necessary to go to Jerusalem. After all, this is a lot closer. It's out in nature. We can worship God better out here. And it's really, you know, it's good to go to Jerusalem, but costs a lot. The priests there are crooked. They mistreat us. They don't give us fair value and this and the other thing he might have said. I don't know what all he said, but this is a good place to go, and this is where we're going. He said, you know, my granddaddy, he used to also wear special clothes, but we don't feel like that's necessary anymore. They used to have these things called phylacteries, that they had little leather pouches, and they tie them on their arms or on their foreheads, and they'd have passages of the law written there. And we're supposed to be thinking about them, but we know that it's more important to know it in our hearts, to have it in our hearts. We don't need to have them out in the open, but we have it in our hearts. It's really more important to have it in our hearts than these others. So, you know, times have changed. We don't do things the way that we used to anymore. And I think that's part of the burden of Micah when he's talking about some of these diverse things. And they come to offer the incense, and the priest comes out, and he might hand him a little vial of incense. And so the fire is there burning. The man goes and pours it on. Does he break out in leprosy? No, he doesn't. Not like King Uzziah did. But is it still right then, just because he doesn't break out in leprosy? No. I might just call attention to chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11, where the prophet said like this: they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord with us? None evil can come upon us. You know, they live, practice things that are not right, and yet they have the audacity to say, isn't the Lord with us? Isn't the Lord blessing us? And I think some of those things were things that were burdening Micah. Think about for a minute, in Israel, a man and his son also were going to worship. And as they were going there, they were possibly going to Bethel to worship this golden calf. And this man also was telling his son how that his grandfather used to tell him how that the people of Israel used to go to Jerusalem to worship, but now Bethel is so much closer. It's okay. You know, it's not the same really, but you know, it doesn't matter what God we worship, as long as we worship God, a God, as long as we worship something. That's the important thing. And as they come to Bethel there, that golden calf, and the priests taught the people that these are actually the things that led you out of the wilderness, out of Egypt. And these are the things you need to worship. Had we heard that before? Back in Exodus. That's what the people were saying, and it wasn't true. And in this worship, we don't go into detail about it, but there was very much sensual practice and wild orgies that were supposed to bring the blessing of Baal on the field and on the family. Very wicked stuff went on. And if things didn't work out right with a normal sacrifice, they would get desperate, and one might even offer one of their children to try to invoke the blessing of Baal on their life. And I would just like to admonish us as fathers that we follow truth and a godly example. We don't follow the course of the world. We don't follow the course of the Baal worship that goes on in America. And you can do a personal study on that, what all that might involve and what it might consist of. Baal worship, some say, is alive and well in America. And it's not the same as it is in the Old Testament there. It doesn't look the same, but it is there. And we need to be careful that we stay away from all forms of that Baal worship. It is for us fathers that we would understand what is truth and that we would follow godly examples for Christian living and for Christian worship, that we need to do that. And so it was against this backdrop that Micah was preaching. The backdrop of idolatry. A comment that I read from a commentary of some sort, it said about the Baal worship, the Baalim of the Old Testament were nothing more than demons masquerading as gods, and all idolatry is ultimately devil worship. And then the writer quotes 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. That's pretty strong words. Demons masquerading as gods. But friends, brothers and sisters, we do well to stay away from the Baals of our society because they are out there, the practices. And so we need to take heed to that. But I'm not here this morning to focus on the Baals. I want to look at the living God who is our God. Just a couple of things here in the book of Micah again. The conditions in which Micah was preaching, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil on their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and they take them by violence and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage." They do things because they can get away with it. Like I said earlier, a bit ago, referencing chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, they practice sinful practices and say, "Isn't the Lord with us?" In chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, we read that a bit ago. God is not looking for outward show and sacrifices, but he wants a heart that is right before him. And so we want to be of those who seek the Lord there. And then we find in Micah 4, I'd just like to comment on that passage that I read earlier. It's a bright passage in a bleak spiritual landscape, is it not? And I was just kind of amazed when I read over that. It says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass." And basically, this passage, at least in part, is a restatement of God's covenant with Israel and with Judah, if they keep their part of the covenant. And of course, we know that they did not. Excuse me. And the result is that they lost their place in the covenant relationship that they had with God. And so, but Micah says like this, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established." And it says that people will flow into that mountain of the house of the Lord. It says in verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, come, let's go to the house of the Lord. Let's go up on the mountain and worship the Lord. And let's hear the word of the Lord and teach, let them teach us his ways," and all of that. And I find it to be a beautiful prophecy of the church in the last days. When is the last days? We read the term last days numerous times in the Bible, a number of times in the New Testament too. And I would understand the last days to be the time period after the time of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came to the church, to the people there in Jerusalem, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit in the last days. And that time is extending through us today. And When has there ever been a time in period of history when so many people are flowing from so many nations to the house of the Lord, as it were, and says, come, let us worship? And when we read about some of the ways that the gospel was brought to primitive and indigenous people, and in places where the gospel was never heard, and people come to Christ by the thousands, is a testimony. In times past, Richard, wrote Lords of the Earth. Someone knows his name.
Richardson.
How's that?
Don Richardson.
In one of his books, he writes about how that the gospel was brought to primitive peoples in the last couple of hundred years, and people just recognized the power of the gospel and the coming of the things that they had heard in their history, in their past, in the stories that were handed down, and how they came to an understanding of Christ. And so people were flowing into that in the last days. And I just find it a beautiful messianic prophecy of the church. So what are some things that we can learn here? We need to go over some of these rather quickly as time's slipping on. Lessons we can learn about the true worshiper. Jesus said in Matthew 15 that there are some people who honor God with their lips, but the heart is far from God. And those people were not worshiping God in a true way from their heart. Psalm 66, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Very, very practical and simple. John 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the true worshiper worships in spirit and in truth. Brother Willis read that this morning. He worships in spirit and in truth. In Chronicles and in Psalms, we read, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Some of these verses Willis probably read this morning. Matthew 4, verse 10, when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted of Satan, he rebuked Satan. He said, it is for us to worship only the Lord and to worship and serve only the Lord our God. It is Him that we worship. Revelation, we read about worship in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and chapters 14 and 15, and other places too, where it talks about that worship in heaven, where those of every kindred, tongue, and tribe and nation, people are gathered around the throne worshiping, and we can be a part of that. Praise God. That is the time that we can look forward to in true, pure, holy worship. More practically, David said, how expressed in 27, Psalm 27, how it is his desire to live in the house of the Lord. Just live there. I'd like to just live there all the time, just to be with God. And then another one in Isaiah 42, it says that the Lord's glory will he not give to another. And that is something for us, friends, that we need to remember. The Lord's glory is not to be given to another other than him. If we do, there are going to be consequences unless we repent. So how do we worship? How should this message impact us? Just a couple of things to think about. Worship is personal. Worship is a personal experience. It's corporate, but it's also personal. What and how and why we worship matters. Also, worship is intended to be every day, all day. Can we get hold of that? Can we understand that? Found some comments like this. True worship is about relationships. 3 points. True worship is about relationships, relationship with God. True worship is about obedience. To obey is better than sacrifices. What Samuel told King Saul, to worship, true worship is obedience to the one whom we worship. True worship impacts. True worship changes our life, and it changes our influences on other people. It impacts us when we worship God in a true way, in a pure heart, fervently. Question is asked, can we separate the secular from the spiritual? Do we do that? Can we separate our secular life from our church life? Is that possible? Can we do it? Some people might try, but when they come together to worship, I'm not sure if God sees that worship, if they're trying to leave him out of their personal life. I'm not sure if God recognizes it. All of our life should be worship of God. We will worship whatever we love, whatever we admire, whatever we covet the most. We will worship whatever we love, whatever we admire, whatever we covet the most. And the old worn-out cliche about the truck, do we admire and love and covet that truck more than we do God? Do we love our bank account more than we love God? And some of those things. We need to be sure that God has our undivided loyalty. And there is a problem today of becoming acculturated to the society that's around us, and we become confused in our personal lives, in our priorities, in our loyalties, and in our worship ultimately. I also believe that the quality of our personal worship affects our public worship. If we don't worship God in private, don't be surprised if church is boring. Basically, that's what I mean by that. But we need to find a relationship with God privately, and then we can enjoy the church service. Coming back to the text, chapter 6 in verse 6, things that we might offer to God. In verse 6, we have the prescribed sacrifices. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? That was the prescribed sacrifice from the law. And Micah was saying, is that enough? Is God satisfied with that? Is that all that he wants? We've been studying in a Sunday school about the law. Is that all that God wants? Well, if he wants more, what more could he give? Look at verse 7. The prophet names three things that become more progressively more costly to bring. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? I don't know what the sheep market is priced at now. I don't know how much that could be. If that's not enough, would he be satisfied with 10,000 rivers of oil? If we had that, it would solve all the energy problems in the world. Would that be sufficient? Would that be pleasing to God? Would that be satisfactory if we come before God? If it's not, well, what if I would bring my firstborn child? Would that be satisfactory to God? That's what some of the Baal worshipers were doing. Did that please Baal? If I should give the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul, would that be sufficient to God? I don't think so. And he's saying, the prophet is saying, no, it's not. And he says in verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? And then again, he names three things. And these, again, are progressively more significant things that God appreciates. First of all, to do justly. He wants all people to do justly. We all believe in justice. Most people in the world, in society, believe in justice. But is that enough? Is that enough? It's not enough, but it's a beginning. How about to love mercy? Maybe not everybody in society that practices justice loves mercy, but there are many people around us and among us who love mercy. We are to be merciful people. But just to be merciful, is that enough? Well, there might still be some other things, and look at the next one yet. To walk humbly with thy God. What doth the Lord require of thee but to walk humbly with thy God? 1 Peter 5, it says that we are to put on humility. What that phrase means, to put on humility, is to put on humility like an apron. Wrap an apron around you. Be clothed with humility, it says. And to walk humbly before our God. Is humility before God of greater significance than 10,000 of rivers of oil? What do we think? Which is God more impressed with? What do you think? Which would I be more impressed with? To see an humble man, or to see all this wealth, all this stuff that someone could bring? You know, we need to consider what is truth and what is right there. What does God want? It's interesting, yesterday at my niece's wedding, after the wedding, several of us were talking, and we became involved in a conversation that was of interest to me. A friend was asking me, how's your health? I commented about my health. And he said, Simon, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with the stress that comes to you with your health issues, with being a husband, being a pastor, running a business? How do you deal with all that stress? And you know, it's a good question. How do you deal with that? How do we deal with the stress that comes to our lives? And we probably view this in different ways. Various ones of us probably deal with this question in different ways. We can buckle under it, or we can stand and be strong in the Lord. But I believe that one thing that we need to do is that understand that our whole day is to be worship to God. Our whole day is to be a worship experience. How do we do that? How do we do that? That's the good question. And that is the hard question. I acknowledge that. But I believe that our attitude about situations are a reflection and an expression of our worship to God. And if we can keep in mind that the circumstances that come to us are not the things that control us. Yes, they might control the things that we do, the things that are dictated for us to do, but they are not the things that should control our attitudes. Our attitude needs to be such that we are in a worshipful frame of mind. Can we worship the God of heaven, who is our good shepherd, who is our Lord and Master, who is everything that we need? Can we worship? Can we have a complaining attitude, a critical spirit, when we are worshiping Him, recognizing Him for who He is? And I think that is the essence of true worship. I think that is the essence of the true worship from Micah 6 in verse 8, that we should walk humbly with our God. And I believe that when our attitude toward God can have the priority, that it helps us with all of the issues that come up in our day. And I'm not saying that these are things that are easily taken care of, but that it does help us in maintaining a good attitude, having a good day, having a day that is pleasing to God. And it can help us in dealing with the stresses that come to us at the end of the day. What we love most, we worship. And if we love the things or God, and these things show itself, seem to be unfaithful or insufficient, what is our response? Do we respond in anger, depression, self-pity, all kinds of carnal expressions? Or do we claim the promises of God, which is what we need to do in those times? What happens when we think that God has let us down? And you know, we're tempted with that sometimes. But we need to stand firm on the promises of God in those times. And just remember that God is true and faithful. Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called of God. Slip my mind there. You know the scripture, the reference there. Matthew 11:28. I will give you rest, Jesus says. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Romans 8, verse 6, while we were yet sinners, in due time Christ came. He died for the ungodly. And we can remember that Christ came. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we remember that. We have that for our hope, and we have that for our confidence. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Claim that, rest in that, just joy. Find joy in the forgiveness of sins, if nothing else, that we can live a holy and a victorious life, living above sin. 1 John 2:1, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have that. Praise God that we have that. It's time to close, but I'd just like to comment, just a couple more comments from Genesis, the life of Abraham, the testimony that the Lord gave concerning Abraham in chapter 18, verse 19, I think it is, when the Lord and the angels were talking with Abraham, he said, "For I know him." They were speaking about Abraham. "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken." God had confidence in Abraham as a father. And I believe that this prophetic statement went beyond the blessing of land and people that was given to Abraham. And the Lord is making reference to the time to come, like in Micah 4, in the last days when people will flow in to worship the Lord. And I would just like to encourage us that in our daily lives, as we are coming to the Lord every day, that we have a spirit of worship, and that will bless our lives. And we have a lot going for us. Yes, we do. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We have Him to be our guide. We have Him to be our comforter. And when we fail, we have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ to be an advocate to the Father. And so I would just like to bless us as we go out in this next days and pressures of life, that we can allow God to just fill us and to inspire us to just walk with us through the pressures of life, and that in all of this, we can be worshiping our Almighty God. Shall we kneel for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we thank you that we can worship you. Thank you that we can worship you as we go about our duties of life, and that our hearts can be lifted up to you, and that you can direct, you can guide, you can help us in our times of need. And Lord, we just want that your blessing and peace can go with us in this next week, that this can be our experience, and that we can learn to love you more and more. Bless your word, bless the message, and help us that we can receive it in a way that it can bless and impact our lives. Pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.